Well, last week we looked at Psalm 1, and we saw the blessings and we saw the curse. We saw the one that trusted in the Lord was like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We saw that it was wise to walk with God and very unwise to go in the other. We saw what the destinations were. We come to Psalm 2, and it's not speaking about the individual now. It's more speaking about the nations and peoples. And it starts with a question. And when we look at in this psalm, we will see the Father speaking. And we will see the Son speaking. And we'll really see the testimony of the Spirit as well, because we know that the Holy Spirit is the very author of Scripture. But we see here in Psalm 2, verse 1, the first question is a question that's brought out here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So that's the first section here. And in the first section, we have the statements of the nations, right? We have the statement of the people and kings and rulers concerning the Lord and his anointed. And we can see here that the nations are raging, it says. And the people are plotting a vain thing. Now, why would they be doing this? And this is the question that's asked here. What is the answer to this? Why do the nations rage? And why are people plotting a vain thing? Why are they plotting against God?
Because they exposed their sin.
Okay. He exposed their sin. Any other answers?
Because they preferred evil better than the darkness, better than the light.
Yeah, that's very true. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and because they don't want their sin exposed, they don't want the light to be shed on their sin, and so we have. In Thessalonians, it says that men loved their sin basically more than they love God. That there's this raging against God. But it comes to the point where they're actually raging against God, it says here. Now, is that real today, or was that just in David's time?
Oh, it's real today.
Do nations rage against God and they're plotting against the things of God?
Definitely.
What do you see happening in our country, in Canada? Is there anything that gives evidence that people don't want anything to do with God or his son, Jesus Christ?
In Quebec?
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Personally. Yeah. Yesterday I walked into the co-op. One of the tellers was sitting behind there, and there was another gentleman, I won't say his name, was there. There was a different conversation going on. When I walked over behind that gentleman, as he was talking to the lady who was serving him, he started talking about church, talking about God, and talking about religion to her.
Yeah.
And he was mocking him, knowing I was there, you know what I mean?
Oh, so purposely because you were there?
Yes, of course. Right. I know this gentleman since we grew up together. Mm-hmm. And then I said, church does everybody so much good, I said. Mm-hmm. Our Lord does everybody so much good. And he started laughing with her, laughing also.
Yeah.
So what I had to do there was, you know, I'm getting so much better that way.
Yeah.
I just prayed inside myself, oh Lord Jesus, keep me still. You know, one time, you know, here, what the retaliation would have been probably, you know. I would have melted off and sinned, you know,
right.
Or did something, you know, years and years ago. That's when way back.
Yeah.
I felt like pulling out.
Pray for him.
I felt like pulling out the baseball bat yesterday. Just I met a couple.
Hey, man.
At the co-op as well.
Boston. Quite a place to go.
And, they were from
we're in
the
Psalm 2, by
Armstrong
way.
Worldwide Church of God.
Oh, yes.
Did you get my message on Facebook?
Yeah.
You know them, right? So, boy, they were like, you Baptists. I said, but you don't even know me. You Baptists, you know, and just attacking me and like, yeah, we know you. That you're one of those, eh? And in front of people and just making kind of almost a scene there. And I had to walk out of the co-op so that people wouldn't, you know, think like, what the heck is going on there? So, and they were just giving it to me, you know, and so it's like, I keep the Ten Commandments, she said. She was more intense than he was. And I said, well, I do too, but, you know, not perfectly. And she says, yeah, but which ones? Do you keep the Sabbath? I said, well, in one way, yes. She says, well, we keep the Sabbath. I said, well, you think the Sabbath is going to get you, you know, to heaven? What about all the other ones? And besides, you have to keep it perfectly in order to make it. You have to be like God. He says, well, but we're humans. I said, okay, but there's one human who kept God's law perfectly, Christ. It's because of Adam we sin, because of Christ we are righteous.
Yeah.
But she was just hammering on the end. It was really sickening experience. Yeah.
Nice,
so it's it doesn't matter really whether the people are non-Christian or people claim to have some Christian background or cultish semi-Christian background, religious background. It's all kind of a selfism, you know. It's all just religion of self.
So we find it, we can see it personally, we can see it in religious groups, we can see it in the nations, whole countries that shut out and want nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to do with Christianity. You notice that it says here, against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's the Lord's anointed?
Jesus.
It's Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus.
This is particularly...
I say it, there's a Bible right behind you there, if you... And it's wearing Psalm 2.
Yeah, we're in Psalm 2. So we have the Lord, the Father here, and but we also have the Son, his anointed. The anointed one means the Messiah, the Savior, the Messiah that he was to send into the world. So this is a prophetic psalm as well, because his anointed had not yet come. And yet even in this day, in David's day, there was an opposition to God. There always has been an opposition to God. And we can see here that it's not just a few people, but the very kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. That there is this collusion of let's get rid of anything to do with God. Tom mentioned Quebec. They want to say that we are a secular society, which means they want no anybody that's working for the government in Quebec is not permitted to wear anything religious while they're working. This is the law that they want to bring in, and they want it said that we're a secular society. And what they're saying is we are a godless society. That's what that means, really. And we want to portray God, a godless portrayal. We don't want anything to do with God in our society. And much as, you know, especially in the United States, it was founded one nation under God. That's right. And we sing in Canada, God keep our land.
Yes.
And oh, they don't want that. I heard a guy on the radio saying, you know, we need to have some debate. We've got to deal with the fact that we have those words, God keep our land, in our national anthem. That should not be there. And so there's this plotting, this working together against God.
We're trying to take that into the school, the national anthem.
Yeah. Are they?
Yeah.
They're trying. They haven't succeeded yet, but they're trying.
Yeah.
Right now, it's wordless. They're not allowed to play the words
in Quebec?
With the music. No, here.
Here in the schools.
I work at school, yeah.
Wow.
Because it says God keep our land?
I don't know if that's the reason, but most I know that it's wordless now, and they're trying to get rid of it altogether.
I see.
Some schools are not allowed to play it anymore. Really? You guys still play?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They sing the words.
They sing the words to it too? Yeah. Ours is wordless this year. We had words last year, though.
I know, yeah.
Yeah.
Who's the principal?
Bernadette Campbell.
Mm.
Same principal we had the last couple of years.
Yeah.
Maybe she's got a new version or something.
Well, even if they don't know why, we know that Satan is moving it. Even if
What's the answer? That's what we want to come to.
Yeah.
Why is this? Why are the nations raging? Why are they going against the Lord and against His anointed? Colin?
Because of Satan. Satan is doing.
Okay.
He's a roaring lion. He's devouring as much as he can on this earth.
So who's our real enemy here? Is it the man who says we've got to get God out of the national anthem? Is he our real enemy?
It's the one that's driving him to say it.
Pardon me?
It's the one who's driving him to say it.
That's right. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Doesn't it tell us that in the book of Ephesians?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's not where our enemy is. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have a voice and speak out for what's right. And sometimes Christians have been far too silent and just allowed the world to do whatever they want. We live in a society. Paul took advantage of the fact that he was a Roman citizen and made people stand up to do what was right. And so we can do that, and we ought to speak out. But we understand that the whole world does lie in the hands of the wicked one. I know we always sing he's got the whole world in his hands, but the Bible actually says that the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. And that's because it's been sold under sin. Sold out to Satan. Adam and Eve sold out to Satan at the very beginning. And as a result of that, we are under the prince of the power of the air if we are not believers. And he is at work in this world. And so people are in bondage. Nations are in bondage and they are in slavery, and we need to see the chains that people are wearing, and that nations are shouting against God and looking to get rid of Him. And so it actually says what they want to do. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Their perception of God is what?
Chains and bonds.
Chains and bonds.
Yeah, the God oppresses, but there is no loving God.
That's right.
Just, demands.
Yeah.
And when you share the gospel with those that don't know Christ, they don't want anything to do with it because they feel like God's going to take all the fun out of their life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So where did they get such a perception of God from? Where did the nations and the rulers and the people of the world have such a perverted perception of God? Where did it come from?
I think it goes back to the garden.
Okay.
When Satan put a thought in Eve's mind and threw a question.
Okay.
Did God really say?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, yeah, in Garden of Eden, right? So, you know, she started to question, well, yeah, maybe he is withholding this. You know, if you eat, you'll be like God.
Right.
But they were already made in the image of God, and Satan tricked them.
Okay. So, he's called, what's one of the titles of Satan? He's the father of?
Lies.
Lies. It's his greatest tool. It's this age-old tool that he's used for centuries to deceive people, to give them the wrong view of God. As soon as you have a wrong view of God, you don't know, you perceive Him as something other than what He is. You perceive Him as a hard taskmaster. Do you remember the parable where the one hid his talent in the ground? I saw that you were a hard taskmaster, and I buried it in the ground. He had no perception of the incredible grace and mercy and love of God and the passion of God. And the devil's lied to the world about who God is. And he's lied to people, and they've taken in that lie. And not only that, he's a master, because more people will end up going to hell, not through the bars of this world, but through the churches of the world. Mm-hmm. There will be more people in hell through churches than through the bars and the pubs. And that's maybe a little bit hard to grasp, but when you stop and think about, he loves religion. The devil is happy about building religious edifices and systems that pervert God, that pervert the gospel, that twist it around so that people have legitimate complaint about religions and Christendom in general. They have some legitimate complaints about the actions and the representation of who God is, because that's his mastery. It's lies and trickery and deceit. So let's have huge churches, and let's have them full of people who don't know who they're worshiping. The Bible speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is. It says, speaks about another spirit, another Jesus, and another gospel. And so it's made to look as much like the real, except it's perverted and not true. Mm-hmm. So then become a gospel of works rather than the gospel of grace. Mm-hmm. So that it becomes a twisted view of who Jesus is, and worshiping of angels, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2. Just anything to pervert the reality so that it stirs on. It stirs up the lie even more and causes people to be deceived. So this is their cry. Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this one to rule over us, is what they're saying. We will be masters of our own destiny. We'll be the captain of our own soul. We'll sail our own ship. We don't need God. The whole lie of evolution has brought us to the place where evolution has taken the place of God. Now that, is that not right?
Now science has proven that evolution is wrong.
Well, they would have lots of arguments about that. I mean,
not too many arguments anymore about it.
There is in most so-called scientists' mind. Yeah.
There's a gap that they can't figure out.
Oh, of course there is. And they can't. There's lots they can't figure out, but nevertheless, they still believe the lie. They still teach the lie. They still propagate the lie, and they're not going to stop.
Because they want to.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. It's a religion. It's just another religion. It's not science. And what happens is, it's just another way of saying we're not going to have a God that we're accountable to. There are no moral standards. And when you take out the moral standards, anything goes. Before long in Canada and in the United States, polygamy will be legalized. You can be sure of it. It won't be long before that will be legalized. Why shouldn't it be if there's no moral standard? Why should it be just one man and one woman? Why can't it be whatever?
Well, if they're legalizing two men together and two women together,
that's right.
Why wouldn't they legalize that again?
That's right. That's right. Once you open the door, once you cast off the law of God, the truths of God, there's nothing left. So this is the condition, and this is the reason why we look behind and we see, yes, there are forces that are at work. So it looks like the devil wins. It looks like people are going to create their own utopia without God. That if we can just get rid of religion, we'll have a lot more peace in the world. I've heard that said a few times. I don't know if you have or not.
Yeah. Well, but what religion are you talking? You're talking about religion.
This is the statement from the world's perspective. That's what I'm saying.
All religions.
Yeah, basically, yeah, yes.
Christianity is not a religion.
Yes, well, to most people it is.
To most people it is.
True Christianity, it is a religion, but proper religion, the Bible uses the word religion in this way. It is a relationship. I know we kind of always say it's not religion, but the Bible says true religion is this. And then it says what true religion is. Mm-hmm. There is a true religion, and that is a religion where Jesus Christ is so Lord in my life that I am a man of love and a man of peace. A man who looks after the widows and the orphans. And
Well, they on the news there, they had the Muslims shooting the non-Muslims in Kenya.
Mm-hmm.
And so they said on the radio, that's why Canada should be more religiously tolerant to avoid things like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's twisted logic.
I heard it. Oh, a few Christians, by the way. A few Christians. Christians were slaughtered in that, too.
Yeah,
really?
They were.
Yeah.
So let's look at the reaction from the Lord himself. Here's the Lord hearing the people raging against him. And really, when you stop and think about this, here's the creator of the universe who put the breath in their very bodies, who holds their existence in his hands, who is the controller of all things. You know, he's really wringing his hands over this. He's really feeling the pinch. He's wondering if they're going to rise up and take over the throne of God. Do you think?
Oh, I don't think he thinks that.
No. Do you think God is sweating it out, wondering, I wonder if they're going to win?
No.
He knows the outcome anyway.
I mean, you know, what would an ant say to an elephant?
Yeah.
You know, get out of my way. You know, go ahead and try and step on me.
Yeah.
You know, that's really what's happening here.
Or is God saying, oh boy, what's going to happen next?
Yeah. Does he not know?
I don't even know.
Yeah.
I'll be surprised just as you are, people.
And you'd be surprised if some... I actually had...
That's
some,
another kind of a offshoot called absenteeism,
yes.
Right?
Yeah. So what does he say? He who sits in the heavens shall do what?
Laugh.
Laugh.
Yeah.
The Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, what he's saying here is it's utterly preposterous and ridiculous what man is doing. They are flying in the face of their judge. They will not escape the judgment of God. They cannot escape the judgment of God. No human being has ever escaped the judgment of God unless they've come to the Son of God. So he says, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And so here's all that mankind is rising up in rebellion against God, started in the garden, it's continued on until now, and yet the Lord is not, he's not like stymied. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and it's just utterly ridiculous to think that they can fight against God. You know, this is so important to think about, not only on a national level or on a neighbor level, but on personal level. How often, even at times, us as God's people feel like God's cramping my style a bit here. You know, I'd have more fun if I went out and did this, or if I went out and did that, or you know, somehow God's holding me back, and thinking that we've got a better way, that we can do it better on our own. And you know, I think all of us have a little bit of that in us. At times, we make decisions based on what we want rather than what God wants, and we miss out because the Lord is not, you know, pulling his hair out, wondering, you know, oh, I don't know if I got a solution for this. He makes it very clear here. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
This reminds me of Thor. Movie where the Avengers, where the Hulk Hogan gets hold of Loki, which is the brother of Thor, so he's like ought to be a demigod, right? And Hulk looks at him and takes him and bangs him, you know, and then it's like, oh, what a puny god, you know. And that's what people think. It's like standing up against a Hulk.
Yeah.
You know, it's like basically God laughs. He thinks it's a joke.
Yeah.
You know, like people that stand up against God, they think it's a joke.
Yeah.
He must look at our flesh. He didn't, well, he knows what our flesh, his sheep's flesh is all about. He took on all our sin.
Yeah.
But in general, we must be fearful, ugly to him, that the people haven't come to him, especially, you know, that the flesh.
Isn't it wonderful that God loves ugly people?
Oh, you know, I mean the flesh. I'm talking the ugly sin.
That's what I know. That's what I'm saying. What I mean. Yeah.
But, yeah, yeah, yeah.
The wonderful thing about that.
That he doesn't look upon us that way. He doesn't see our sin.
He doesn't act on love. He just speaks to them.
He does act, though, because he says he distresses them in his deep displeasure. There's action there, too. Now, there's when looking at this here, in the terms of the action of God here, first of all, when it says he shall laugh, does that mean that he's happy that people are behaving this way?
No,
it's a sarcastic statement. That's right. It's a statement of it's like, oh, are you crazy or what? You know? You really think you're going to win on this one?
Joking.
Yeah, that's right. You must be joking, yeah. And then he says, the Lord shall hold him in derision. Look, you're nuts, really, is what he's saying. You're out to lunch here. And then he says, I will judge you. Do you understand that I will judge? Do you understand that the nations will be judged? That people are not going to get away with this? That there will be judgment? Judgment will fall on the nations, but it will fall on the individuals. There will be... God will stretch forth his arm. You know, it's in one of the Psalms, it says, if he closes his hand, we perish. If he opens his hand, we are fed. We're completely dependent on the mercies of God and the goodness of God. This nation's that we are the richest people that have ever lived on the planet. We are filthy rich. Every one of us in this room, even if you don't have 2 cents in your pocket, you're so wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Spend some time in third world countries and you'll understand that. And yet that can all be taken away from us. We think it can't. But all this edifice we've built can come crashing down around us. Because every nation, every empire in past history, they've all crumbled into the dust. And this one seems to be moving in that direction very rapidly. He can pour out his wrath now in some respects. As in Romans chapter 1, it speaks about the wrath of God. But we definitely know that there's a great day of his wrath that's coming. And the question is asked is, who shall be able to stand? And the answer is only those who have the Son. So in spite of all that man can do, and in spite of all that man has done, what does it say?
Set his son.
Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, we can see that raging against Jesus Christ when he came. Can we not? Can we not see the opposition against Jesus Christ by the rulers of that day? Were they not against anything to do with Jesus? Eventually, of course, they had him crucified. And they thought they had won. Right? We're going to break his back. We're not going to have this guy rule over us. We don't want this fellow. What will we do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Pilate asked. What did they yell back? Crucify him. Crucify him. Look, I've got Barabbas here. He's a robber. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. And I've got Jesus here. Which one do you want? Give us Barabbas. And then what will we do with Jesus? Yeah. So we have this king that he set on his holy hill. And their actions, they did the worst that they could do to Jesus, did they not? They crucified him. They nailed him. They buried him. We've won. This is what they thought. We've won. And we'll even make so sure of it that they won't be able to steal his body, so we'll put a watch around the tomb just in case they think they can sneak his body away and say that he's risen from the dead or some crazy thing. And of course, he rose from the dead. He conquered it. God set his king on his holy hill of Zion. Mm. And not all the actions of the devil, Satan entering the heart of Judas and all the mechanizations of men, nothing could stop God's plan. Isn't that wonderful?
Beautiful.
Friends, it is wonderful because we can know that nothing stops God's plan for his son, and nothing will stop God's plan for his people either. He's not going to come short on this. And boy, that's good news to have, is it not?
What a beautiful verse for prophecy, too.
For which?
What a beautiful, wonderful verse of prophecy.
My it sure is.
On my holy hill.
Yeah. Ooh. I will set my king. Praise the Lord. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when was Jesus begotten?
Mary. That's the only time.
It says, this day, today I have begotten you.
That he was pre-history. He was before anything was. He was the Word.
Yeah, but when did he get begotten?
I think it was after he was crucified.
Okay.
No.
Or when he was born.
He was born of Mary.
Yeah, he was born of Mary. Yeah.
Yes, but he was she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit.
Any other thoughts? When was Jesus begotten? When is this scripture fulfilled?
Oh, when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. I believe that's when that was the finished work.
Let's read Acts 13, right, and see what it says.
What's the definition of begotten?
To bring to birth, bring forth.
In my version here, it says, today I have become your father.
Okay. We'll just do this.
Who's he speaking of?
Jesus. Okay, let's look at here. We'll look at the definition here. Come on now. To procreate. Properly the father by extension of the mother, figuratively to regenerate, to bear, beget, to be born, to bring forth, to conceive, to be delivered of.
He was born.
Soon as he was in his mother's womb, soon as the Holy Spirit came up
That's right.
Mary.
Okay, now let's look at this passage of scripture and see what it says. This is in the book of Acts. And this is a declaration, and it's quoting the very verse from Psalm 2, Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So what does it seem to indicate from Acts 13?
When he rose from the dead.
Why would that be considered a sense of being begotten?
Because it's reborn.
It's a new birth.
Would it be an indication of a new creation? Like he's the...
He is called the... That's right. In Colossians, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Right?
Yeah.
The firstborn from the dead.
But that's not what's implied there.
I think it is.
No.
Yeah, look what it says.
Yeah, I know. You're reading that.
God fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. He associates the resurrection with this begetting, with this new birth.
Right.
New life.
But Christ had to come into the world and be born of a woman.
Oh, he was. First. Yes.
Yeah. That's how he was begotten.
Well, he was. There's discussion on this. There is discussion on this.
Okay. First of all, he had to come into the world and be born of a woman.
Yes. Right? Yeah. But that was not the end. That was not the fullness of the new creation that Jesus was to become. It was only post-resurrection where Jesus was complete. He was under the constraint of the being in that body that was not resurrected.
Says when he came to the earth, he gave up all his godly power.
Yes, he did. But now he has them back.
Still God in the flesh, and it says that in scripture too.
Yes, but now he has not only been he has all of those powers and more, in the sense that he has won the, us to himself, and he has taken humanity into heaven. So now, not only did he have humanity when he was here on earth, but now he has the fullness of humanity in heaven. And so that's why he's called the firstborn, to be raised from the dead with the fullness of glory.
Right.
And he was the first of the new creation that Václav mentioned there. Right. And that's the picture that's given here in Acts 13:33. Which is incredible to stop and think about, because it means he is the firstborn. Also, he's called the firstborn of many, many brothers.
In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus,
yes,
might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters."
Exactly. So, and it says, "And today I have begotten you,"
yeah,
"because you have completed your mission on earth to save man."
Well, so that's
and the rest of us, when we go, it'll be the completion of, full completion of it.
And that's part of it. But that begetting, being born, it's that he's the head of the new creation. As Adam was the head of the fallen humanity, Christ is the head of the newly risen and receiving a life in their representative Christ.
I know that.
Yeah. So that's what we see here. And because we have this text used around the resurrection, not after the birth, which I would have expected it to be, but actually around the very resurrection, is a pretty amazing thought that... that when we go back to Psalm 2 and we see what is said in Psalm 2.
Let's see, Pierre, before you get to that, he wouldn't have been begotten to start with, as far as that mean in context there, because in the earlier stages, because he didn't complete the mission until the mission was completed.
That's right. And that mission was for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father in power, where all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, because he had left aside his power when he came to earth and only did everything by through the Spirit's power. But now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified, just as it speaks in the verse you were talking about in Romans 8, because whoever he calls, he justifies, and then eventually he glorifies, Jesus Christ being the glorified one, the risen one. And he has set the tone, become the one.
So that being firstborn and begetting, it's really in connection with the power of the Spirit that gives us new life and transforms us to the image of the first begotten one.
Yes.
Who is raised from the dead.
Right. Yeah. Because in one sense, we know that Jesus was never begotten in the sense that he was created or procreated into being. He always existed.
That's right.
We know that. And so his incarnation into this world was definitely, in a sense, a begotten. I can agree with that. But there seems to be an indication clearly here in Acts, telling us in Acts 13 that this new creation is being sent. And because in Psalm 2:6 it says, "I've set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'"
Yeah.
It is like, okay, now I've set my king. You've done your worst. You've raged. You've come against him. You thought that you could destroy him. And really, it's giving a picture here of them putting Jesus Christ to death. It's showing here how they've done their worst against God's best. Right? I mean, God down through the ages have been gracious to the whole of the human race. God has blessed and poured out blessing and blessing upon people who have cursed and cursed. But ultimately, in those last days, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, came here. God gave his very best, as you see in the parables where he said, you know, the guy had the vineyard. He said, "I'll send my servants." But finally he said, "I'll send my son. They'll honor him." And what did they do? They they took his son and they put him to death as well. And so this is the worst that the heathens raging, the nations raging, this is the worst that they could do. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we will not have this one rule over us. We will have him crucified. We'll put him to death. He'll be done with us. Ah, but listen, I've set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I have said, I declare the decree, no matter what you have done, I'm declaring the decree, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That God, they have not been able to do it. Now you're the firstborn from the dead. Now you begin this new creation in all of its glory, and you invite the human race, and everyone who comes to me, to the Son, will receive the blessing of God and find themselves in Zion as well.
Well, if look at it another way. When Jesus suffered for all our sins on the cross, when he died, and if he had stayed in the grave, there would be no salvation for us.
No.
No.
There'd be nothing.
That's right. He had to be risen from the dead.
Yes.
He had to be the first one.
He completed it.
He had to be the new Adam, the second Adam from above. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He had to be the begetter so that we could be begotten ourselves.
Yeah. Right. In the New King James Version, as the translations, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Yeah.
The Message says, my son, my very own son, today I celebrate you. The New Living Translation, you are my son, today I have become your father. And the New International Version, you are my son, today I have become your father.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that kind of opens it up a little better to
understanding. Yes, because we know he always was his father. Right? Yeah. But this is the father of the new creation.
The day that he had actually celebrated.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so here's what the son, this is what he says. Ask of me. This is the father saying to the son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, you're sitting on your holy hill in Zion. Now, he's standing, interceding before the Father. He says, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The rulership now of the Son is being spoken of here. Not the humility, not the coming into the world and the suffering servant here. Now he's the ruling servant. They have the world and the devil has thrown all they could at Jesus Christ. And here he is risen. And if with the full authority, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. This is it. And then he says, you will break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So now he's speaking about the judgment of the Son. The authority of the Son. We look at the Son of God and we thank God that he's the merciful Savior that he is. But he is going to judge the nations. Some people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was the God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament, he's just the God of love. But the God of the Old Testament was also a God of love. And you can see the love of God through the Old Testament. Multiple, in many ways you see his love, his mercy. It was love and mercy that spared Noah and his family. It was mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The undeserving favor of God was upon him. It was love and mercy that spared, that caused Abraham to be able to have a child at the time that he did, to bring the nation of Israel into existence so that the truths about God, how he hated sin and how he loved righteousness and the giving of the law and the deliverance that he brought to the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was love and mercy. At the same time, of course, there was judgment. And we don't want to be deceived into thinking, oh, we're in the New Testament now, it's just love. There is the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God, which we see very clearly here as it speaks of the Son. You will break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 6 says, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Whose wrath was that? Was it the Father's wrath?
Jesus.
It was the Lamb. Right? It was the Lamb, the Lamb of God.
The roaring Lamb.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's that judgment. And so it doesn't stop there, you know. There's this declaration of this tremendous and incredible judgment that You can't escape it unless, here's what it says. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. In a sense, this is the Spirit of God speaking. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Here's the call of mercy. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Instead of raging, instead of setting yourself up against God, the ant against the elephant, instead, be wise, be instructed, take counsel. And here's that great and wonderful mercy and love of God. Even though judgment is coming, even though judgment is a certain reality, there's a place of safety, there's a place of wisdom, and that is to listen to what God has to say. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then they say this beautiful verse, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Could you elaborate on that one a little bit more? Lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. That's for us to kiss the Son, his sheep to kiss the Son. Now,
that's for the lost world.
That's for the lost
world. That's a call to the lost people that they could come and kiss the Son. Come and trust in him. Come and bow down before him.
No.
The picture of kiss the Son is probably a picture that you've seen where people come and they kiss statues.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But that's the wrong kind of kissing,
no,
right? The wrong place to be kissing. This is coming and serving. You see, first it says serve the Lord with fear. That is, turn to the Lord. Understand he's the master. And understand that he can judge you. He can put you under his wrath. And rejoice with trembling. Now, it's a funny thing to be able to say that. Here you are, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How can you be fearful, rejoicing, and trembling all at the same time?
And fear, kind of an awesome fear because of God himself. He's so awesome.
This is God we're talking about.
It's a happy kind of thing.
This is not like,
Jesus,
sugar daddy in the sky.
The picture of Jesus in Revelation is lamb, but also a lion.
Yes.
And so there is a tenderness mingled with fear, with power, with strength.
Yeah.
It's like in C.S. Lewis, you know, when the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, at the end, when Lucy says, you know, the lion is walking away, Aslan, right? And I'm not sure if he gives a roar or something like that.
Yeah.
And so, we're not going to see. Well, he says, he's not safe, but he's good.
Yeah.
You know, we need to be in awe and reverence him.
That's for sure.
At the same time, we need to love him.
Presses again. Let's go take care of mommy.
Yeah.
Okay.
Nice to meet you.
Nice seeing you. Nice meeting you.
Yep.
Yeah. Nice seeing everybody.
Yeah, yeah.
Take care.
Yeah.
Have a good night. Do you want to get home, or do you want to come with me?
You want to stay or walk me?
Yeah, I'll stay.
Okay, we'll get you home. Somebody will get you home.
See you guys.
There's enough people
Bye.
Here to give you a hand. Good night.
Bye. Have a good night.
You too. Bye. We're just finishing here ourselves anyway, but we can see, as Václav mentioned, this is an awesome God. There ought to be a reverence and a respect for him. Boy, you're coming into the presence of the King of the universe. Do you know, one of the greatest pictures of that is this. John, the Bible tells us, leaned on Jesus' breast. And that means that, you know, there was an intimacy there. John was very close to Jesus, not in an unhealthy way. And here's a guy, John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, was very close to him. Served the Lord for the rest of his life until he was about 90 years old, was a ministered to the churches, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of
Revelation.
But he gives an account of when he sees Jesus in his majesty in Revelation, and when he sees him, when he turns and looks, does he go and hug him and say, Jesus, it's really good to see you again? What happens?
He falls on his face.
He falls on his face as if he's dead.
Yeah.
He's blown away by the majesty of Jesus. We're going to be blown away by that majesty, but he's still going to touch us and say, fear not, fear not. But this is what he gives us here. We're going to serve the Lord with fear, but still rejoice with trembling. Rejoicing with trembling. There's a great and wonderful joy in being a servant of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean he's just another buddy. Even if he's our elder brother, even if he loves us, he is a sovereign, majestic, and mighty God. And when it says kiss the Son, it really means bow down and give him the worship he deserves. That's what the picture is here.
The point, though, I was going to make, we didn't get that down to finalize. Kiss, but always, I read that a lot, you know, we all did. But unless, it means to me, unless he be angry. Okay, that's not being that, kiss the Son, worship him with all your heart. And unless he be angry, that tells me. Unless he's angry, you perish. Unless he's angry, if you don't kiss him, in other words, he will be angry.
Well, yeah, the picture here is given to lost people. He's saying to lost people,
yeah.
you need to repent. You need to put your trust in the Son. He's saying to the, look who he's speaking to, the kings and judges of the earth, the ones that were opposed to him, turn away from this. Instead, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, bow down and worship him, because you're going to perish under his anger. If you don't turn, you're going to burn. Now, that's not a common message or a popular message today.
Turn or burn.
It's true.
You never heard that before? Well, that's what he's saying, right?
Wasn't that a message to the Pharisees?
It was. It was a message. It's still a message today. The message is still relevant today. People need to be called to repentance before it's too late, before you perish in the way.
The kiss is found in 1 Kings 19:18 too. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So it's a sign of reverence.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what it is. Rather than kissing Baal, we kiss the Son.
Yes.
Yes. Not a statue of the Son, by the way.
No. Could we say it's a vassal coming to the Lord
and
kissing his hand that gives...
Bowing down.
Yeah.
Reverence.
Absolutely. And he says, you'll perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. Do you realize who you're dealing with? You're raging against God. Do you understand what the consequences are? That a little bit of wrath will cause you to perish? How awesome is the Lord, friends. How glorious he is. And yet, God has set his king, and we are called to come. And we can call a broken and lost world to come to the Son and receive mercy. It's incredible. It's incredible that there is mercy. We all deserve to be roasted and toasted, every one of us. No exceptions, but God in his mercy has made a way. He set his Son. He set out his anointed, and he offers him to the broken world. And so the conclusion of the psalm is, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a blessed way to finish that psalm. What a blessed statement it is. And it brings us really back to the first psalm that speaks about blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is what God calls us to. And so we can see that Psalm 2 brings us, it brings a sharp perspective, and it shows a world that is against God, but it shows a God who is inviting people to come out from that place, because it will bring them under his mighty hand of judgment. Come out from under that wrath. Come out from under that judgment. Come and serve the Lord and tremble before him with joy, that there's a place of joy, and kiss the Son, reverence him, respect him, trust in him. That's the final word, is blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And the whole of the New Testament's foundation is found right in this here. What is it? Believe or trust in Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? You'll be saved. You'll be saved.
It's the only time fear is righteous. Right there.
Yeah. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord's not a bad thing.
Any other fear is a sin. That's the only time fear is righteous.
And there is a sense, even as Christians, the scripture says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a sense of awe and respect that we can lose sometimes and we can miss out on the fact that, boy, he's worthy of awe and reverence and respect and worship. And even in the book of Hebrews, it says we respected our fathers. You know, and there's a sense, you know, even with a good father, there's a sense of reverence and respect that's there. Sometimes we can lose that even as Christians. We can make it so buddy-buddy that we pull God down to our level. And we don't want to do that.
And sometimes we pray.
Even though he has come down to be alongside of us and to love us and be intimate with us and be with us. Yes, Colin.
And sometimes we pray, you know, maybe we're anxious and we want him to answer us quick.
Yeah.
And you know, we're not showing much respect in that way neither when we are worshiping in that manner.
We can't.
You know, we're not true hearted maybe in the moment of that prayer.
Yeah.
And I've had myself in that situation numbers of times. Yeah. And then I catch on to myself a while later and say, I have to apologize to him, you know right. what I mean? Just tell him I'm sorry for not being, you know, more loving when asking and more more like bowing down more and worshiping in that awesome way, you know what I mean?
Look at Moses. I mean, Moses had quite a relationship with God. Pretty amazing relationship. And yet, you know, he said, show me your glory. He wanted to see more of God. And God says, hey, you can't see all of me. It'll blow you away. You'll die. If you see all of me, I can only show you the backside of me. That's all you can see is the back part of me, because if you see all of me, you ain't going to make it. You're not going to make it.
You're not equipped to handle it.
Nope. That's right.
That's another question I have. In the Transfiguration, how did they handle it, John and Peter?
It was still veiled. They saw him glistening white, but it was still not at all the fullness.
You can notice the sun.
Listen, you go outside on a hot, sunny day with a clear, clear, sunny day and just try to look up at the sun. Can you do it? If you do it for too long, what'll happen?
You're blind.
You can't handle it. And when you think about Jesus Christ, now that doesn't mean you can't feel the warmth and the effects of it and the glory of it, and you can still look at the sun and glancing, but you can't give it your full gazed attention. That's just maybe a little illustration of the glory of God.
Even the sun shines in his glory.
Yeah.
Because of his glory.
Yeah. Yeah,
so
God himself, his character,
you can't look at him.
Is his glory. And really, there's so much we could say, but we need to quit. So.